Without a doubt, if you ask the people of Israel who is their favorite hero or their greatest king they ever had, they will always say King David. One of the special places that I love to go when we're in Israel is I love to go to David's tomb. David's tomb is holy to the Jews as well as it is to the Christians. And this year we actually got to go in there in the tomb, and Ishai, our tour guide, actually pulled out some of the Talmud and started reading to us and sharing with us a little teaching from the Talmud while we were there. And it was a wonderful time. But David had a band of men that were his mighty men. Depending on which version you read it, some say it was 30 men, and my Bible tells me it was 37 men altogether. And these men did supernatural exploits. They were great warriors. How many know that David was a warrior? He had a warring spirit. He fought a lion, he fought a bear, and finally he went out as a young boy and he defeated Goliath the giant because he knew that God was on his side. And throughout the history of David's ministry, his kingship, he had these mighty men that were committed to him. I believe throughout history, God has done great exploits when he finds a band of committed men and women who are committed to him. God uses committed people. Can you say amen? Amen. You know, you can join most churches in America today with less commitment than it takes to join the Rotary Club or the Kiwanis. Come on. Several years ago, there was a cartoon that appeared in Leadership Magazine. I thought it was kind of funny, but it's really pretty true. And it poked fun at the level of low commitment required in many modern churches. And it pictured a church building with a sign out front that read, "The Light Church," like Miller Lite, Bud Light, Church Light. And it said in the sign, 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship, and we only have 8 commandments, your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws instead of 4, and we have an 800-year millennium. Everything you've wanted in a church and less. How many don't want to do church light? No, that's not what God wants out of us. He wants us to be committed to him. There were 3 captains of David's mighty men. I told you I'll be speaking on this for at least the next couple of weeks as we take a look at the mighty men that David had that were tremendous warriors. And as we study David's mighty men, you'll see that most of this crew that we read about in 1 Samuel, I can't remember if it was chapter 22 or chapter 23, they find David at the cave of Adullam. And they come to him, all who were in debt, all who were distressed, and all who were discontented. And they come to David, and he begins to lead them and work with them, and they become this amazing group of men. For example, our first study we looked at last week, we saw a man by the name of Joshobeam. Another book of the Bible calls him Josheb-Bashebeth. And Joshobeam was amazing as we studied him last week, because how many know that he was one guy that didn't look at the odds. He looked at God in the midst of impossible odds. One time there was a band of 300 that he was up against, just him against 300 men, and all he had was his sword. And he went out and fought them, and he killed every one of them. Another time there were 800 men, and he was outnumbered 800-1, and he went out and fought the battle in God's name, and he won that incredible battle. So last week we studied how God wants us to look at through spirit eyes. And if you weren't here, I encourage you to get the CD of last week. It was a great week as we took a look at Joshobeam, the mighty captain in David's army. And then after the group of 3, Joshobeam, Eleazar, and Shammah, there were 2 more that weren't quite up to the point of being the 3 captains. But they were great, and they had reputations like them. And you add to them a man by the name of Abishai. And Abishai was David's nephew from his sister. And then my favorite is a guy named Benaniah. I can't wait to get to Benaniah. We'll spend a week on him. Benaniah, one day he chased a lion into a pit on a snowy day. And one of them was going to come out alive, and it wasn't the lion. Come on. And then he had the group of 37 that were simply referred to in Scripture as David's mighty men. You see, the anointing of that warrior king would rub off on these guys and they would do great exploits. How many know that we become like the people we hang around with? That's why it's hard to soar like an eagle if you're running with the turkeys. That's good preaching, Pastor Keith. Thank you. You become like the people you're hanging around with. And God wants us to hang with positive people. And we learn stories from these group of great men. Last week it was Joshabim. Today we come to a man by the name of Eleazar, the second superhero listed in Chronicles in Samuel. He was called Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. What's so funny about that? You don't think it's cool to be the son of a dodo? That'd be a rough one to live down, wouldn't it? It's kind of like my girls on their first day of school, and they would have to be introduce themselves as manly. You know, Michelle will soon be losing her last name. Sarah told her the other day, when I get married, I'm going to still keep my last name manly. I'm proud of that name. I thought that was pretty cool. She was proud. Kathy's maiden name when I married her was Mannion, M-A-N-N-I-O-N, and she just literally changed the suffix of her name and became a manly. But this guy, Eleazar, was an amazing man. He fought off the Philistines with David when they came to attack their barley field. He was one of three men who stood with David, and he defended the barley field. Now, let's look at the scripture. I want to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading, I believe it's verse 12. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasdamim. When the Philistines were gathered together there to battle, and there was a plot of ground full of barley, and the people fled before the Philistines. And they took their stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great victory. Now, I haven't been watching the news lately because I'm just tired of hearing all the horrible stuff that they're attacking our president, and I just got sick of it. I don't watch it. And someone was telling me the other day, said, you need to watch the news because, you know, Israel sent some airplanes up into Syria, and this is going on, and that's going on. The United Nations is trying to come against Israel and pass things saying that Israel does not have a right to their own land, and they're attacking them. But I want to assure you of one thing. There is something behind that tiny nation of Israel far beyond their army and their name. And it's their God. Are you hearing me? You will never read about the death of Israel. You will never read about Iran conquering the nation of Israel. It will never happen. If it's down to one man against an entire army, the same thing will happen that happened here. God will raise them up, and the Lord saved them by a great victory. I want you to notice that this morning. One thing I've learned in the past 32 years is it's not the flash in the pans that are going to make a great difference. It's the ones that just keep showing up. It's those who are dependable. See, there were probably a lot of flashy people in David's army that maybe had some better-looking armor than Josheb, Bashabeth, or Shammah, or Eleazar. But I want to tell you something. When you read the story, you find out that they come to this land called Pasdamon, and we'll talk about that in a minute. I've been there. And what happened at Pasdamon was the entire Israelite army ran from the Philistines. They packed up and ran. And it was just their leader, David. Or I would say the Israelite army. It was actually David's army. But they all ran, and it was David, Shammah, Eleazar, and Josheb, Bashabeth. And the four men stood there and fought off the entire Philistine army. Now, when you think about it, Man, wouldn't that make a great movie? Most people would say that's impossible. Now look at the circumstances. They had a field of barley, and most people would say, that's no big deal. That's not worth going to battle over. But the truth is, it was their barley. Do you know when in 1947, when the Balfour Declaration was coming out, I can't remember if it was in 47 or 48, and they did the Balfour Declaration, and they gave the state of Israel to the Jews. You know, they first offered them an island that was a tropical paradise, basically, and said, why don't you go there and your people have that? But they said, no, we want our historical land. We want the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Give us our land. You see, there's some things that are worth fighting over. You say, well, it's just a field of barley, Pastor Keith. Well, it was their barley. Come on, somebody say amen. I want to tell you, your family is worth fighting for. Your marriage is worth fighting for. Your children are worth fighting for. Your church is worth fighting for. They defended it and struck down the enemy. Then notice David and these three men did the fighting, but I want you to notice what it says. It says that the Lord, look at this last part in the green, the Lord saved them by a great victory. You see, you'll read here, these guys did the fighting, but the Lord is the one that brought the victory. All God asks is that you show up and that you hold your sword and you do what He's called you to do, and He's the one who brings the victory. It used to really bother me in the early days of my ministry when I had to pray for the sick because I thought I had to heal them. Right. Oh, Lord, this is a tough one. Cancer. I haven't healed cancer in a long time. And one day God said to me, what are you grunting for? It's my job. You just pray. Are you hearing me? The Lord brings the great victory. All we have to do is exercise the authority He gave us already. First thing I noticed, see, about Eleazar was he was with David at Pass Damon. In other words, he was dependable. David could count on him. Can you say amen? Now look at, let's read on. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men, and he was with David at, and here's the word, Pass Damon. Now, I've read this many times, and I just read over that. But Pass Damon is a Hebrew word, and actually the area is called the Valley of Elah. If you want to know what it's called the Valley of Elah. And when I read this about Pass Damon, I wanted to find out what that meant. So I looked up the Hebrew word, Pass Damon, and this is what it means, boundary of blood. So Eleazar was with David at the boundary of blood. Now, why was it called the boundary of blood? Because this was the place, the very same place, get this, that David fought Goliath. It was the very same place that Israel had fought time and time again against the Philistines. They would always come through the Valley of Elah and this place called, it was so many battles there, they finally named it the Boundary of Blood because it was the boundary line where the battles would always be fought. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times in my Christian walk when we find ourselves right back at the same spot fighting the same enemy we defeated years ago. You say, why, Pastor Keith? Because the devil knows your weak spot. He knows the area you struggle with. And the minute you let your guard down, he slips right back in. And we find ourselves right back again at Pass Damon spiritually. Come on, church. You think you've already conquered that and you don't have to worry about that and it's put back in the background and all of a sudden the enemy slips in with temptation. 1 Peter chapter 5, I want you to look at this. Peter said to the church, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Now I have never had a drink of alcohol in my life. Never. I can't imagine how crazy I'd be with alcohol. It'd probably commit me. I mean, I'm nuts anyway. Can you imagine me drunk? But I've been around a lot of drunks. And it's not a pretty sight. I remember one time there was a guy, when I was with the Belvedere Police Department, I remember when they gave us mace. It was the new thing. They call it capstan. It was made of cayenne pepper and this mace. And so they trained us. They brought in an instructor, and he trained all the officers and trained us how to use the mace. I actually have a college credit on how to mace people. I got my certificate with my hours, credit hours, on how to mace people. So if you ever want to get maced, you just let me know. I can do it good. But I remember the very first guy we maced. And, oh my goodness. It was at a bar. And we get called there, and he was fighting. And he was just a fighter. He every Friday night, you could count on you're going to take that boy to jail. So we get there, and I'll never forget, it was Al Parker. He was the first one to spray mace in Belvedere. And we get there to the bar, and we go there, and here's Al. Al pulls it out, and he goes, psh, and maced him. Ooh, that was bad. And we're on our way back to the jail, and I'm like, man, that guy was a real jerk. And someone said to me, Keith, if you saw him when he wasn't drinking, he'd be your best friend. He said, do you know that guy is the nicest guy? He would do anything for you. But you get some alcohol in his system and he just becomes violent. You see, God's not talking here through Peter about being sober, not drinking alcohol. He's talking about your spirit. He says, be of a sober spirit. Listen, it's very easy to get drunk on the things of this world. There's times before Sunday morning. This morning was one of them. I just had so much going on, so much on my mind. And I went into the prayer room to pray with the people, and I had to say, God, please basically sober my mind. Let me get my mind off the busyness of what's going on in my life, and let me focus upon you. Listen, church, 99% of the battles you're going to face are right up here. This is where the devil comes and he speaks to you and he tries to get you to doubt God. The battle is in the mind. And Peter says here, he says, be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. I think that's such an interesting scripture when you look at it. God is saying here to us, to resist the devil. He's going to flee from us. But he tells us here, your brothers around the world are going through the same trials like you're going through. How many have ever been there when you thought, I'm the only one going through this? I have. Elijah did. Lord, I'm the only one serving you. God said, I've got 7,000 who've never bowed a knee to Baal. What's wrong with you, Elijah? See, God is telling us here that it's possible that when the things you're going through, others are going through those same things. And then notice what he says. After you've suffered for a little while, I don't like that part. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, get this, say it, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I think we need to get a new bumper sticker. Our bumper sticker says, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. I want one that says, Christians aren't just forgiven, they're perfect. Is that what the word says? It says God will perfect you. Now, you're never going to be perfect in the eyes of your friends or your family. But in God's eyes, He sees you holy and blameless and perfect. Come on, that's pretty important to me. Because when you know that you, in God's eyes, you're perfect, you boldly approach the throne of grace to pray. You're not afraid to come in and talk to God. But listen, when the devil is accusing you and he's attacking your mind, you shy away from coming in to talk to God. You ever been mad at somebody and you go to the grocery store and you see them there? And you start doing this dodge the cart thing. You go to this aisle, but oh no, they're trying to get away from you and they went to that aisle too. That's the way we are with God sometimes. Don't let your spirit be weighted down with the junk of the world. See, God continually tells us, walk in the Spirit so you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Just as you get drunk with alcohol, your body becomes unstable and your mind goes foggy. When we allow our spirits to get drunk on the things of this world, we become weighted down, we become unstable, and we become a mess. Then he goes on to tell us a couple things regarding those battles. They're common. I just told you that other people are going through the same things. And then he tells us that the God of all grace, who's called us to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's not my job as pastor to clean the fish. We're fishers of men, isn't that what Jesus said? But I don't have to clean the fish because the God who called you will Himself perfect you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. That's good preaching, Pastor Keith. Thank you. I think I'll go on. You see, I think one of the most powerful verses is in Romans 8, where he tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. That's powerful. Can you say amen? Now look at the account of Eleazar found in Samuel. We read the one in Chronicles. Remember, they're two parallel books. We're both writing about the same thing. But this one includes a little extra information. Look at 2 Samuel 23. We're going to begin with verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of... Now you guys are going to laugh. Dodo. The only other way to pronounce it is doo-doo. Whichever do you want. You want to call him the son of Dodo or the son of doo-doo. Either way is bad. Oh, man. I used to have a pastor friend. His last name was Hogg. Well, he pronounced it Hogg. I would, too. How you doing, Pastor Hogg? You're back there wondering if he was a big boy. I don't know. Eleazar, the son of that guy and the Ahite, and one of the three mighty men with David when they defied, was one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle. And the men of Israel had withdrawn. Notice that. The men of Israel had withdrawn. I got to tell you something today. This is a reality. This is just where the rubber hits the road. There's going to be some times in your life when your friends aren't going to be there for you. It doesn't mean we don't love you. It just means we have other things going on and we get busy in our own lives and there's times we things fall through the cracks. I've let people down and it wasn't intentionally. It's just it fell through the cracks. You see, the men of Israel had withdrawn. And sometimes when you're alone, it can be a difficult thing. Come on. But he arose. Get that. He arose. Say that with me. He arose. See, the thing is, sometimes you get knocked down. You just got to rise up. Come on. Get up. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. Now, as many times as I read this passage, I never caught the part about him growing weary. You know, we think of warriors, we don't think of warriors getting tired. Twyla Paris, most of you probably don't even remember that name, but Twyla Paris was a singer. She was a great singer, pastor's daughter. She had a hit song called "The Warrior Is a Child." The warrior is a child. Lately, I've been winning battles left and right. You know, it goes on. But then it goes on and says, but there's times when I fall down and the warrior is a child. Eleazar grew weary from the battle. And notice what it says, and he clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Have you ever known any of those kind of people? They only come back after the battle's been won, just to get the spoils. You getting me? See, the second thing we notice about Eleazar is he fought hard until his hand grew weary. There's a verse in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 that I think is so important. It says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." You see, it's very easy in our Christian walk, if you're not careful, to grow weary. Just from battle. It's natural. I've personally found that when the devil attacks me, he don't usually just hit me with one thing. He hits me with three things at once. He doesn't play fair. He hits you with three or four different things that attack you at one time, and you're just like, whoa, where did that come from? But you can't lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. The enemy will try his very best to make you quit in the middle of the battle. But mighty men and mighty women do not quit. They cling to the sword. Now, I love that. When I read that, he clung to the sword. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. The real story here, or as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story, is not the fact that he grew weary, because Isaiah tells us even young men grow weary and old men faint. Come on. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint." Come on. So many times we get weary in our Christian battle, and what's the natural response? We say, I did my best, so I quit. But this is something that I learned when I was a teenager. It's a phrase that I say in my mind every time I want to quit. A winner never quits, and a quitter never wins. I said, a winner never quits, and a quitter never wins. He didn't drop his sword. He clung to his sword. Now, some of you in here today, you've grown weary of fighting the enemy. Perhaps nobody else in this room knows what you're going through except you. And maybe you feel like you can't go any further. And I'm here today to challenge you to cling to your sword. You see, in the spirit world, our sword is God's word. And when we take God's word and we hold on to God's word, it's the only thing that will get you through. Come on. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, a very important verse. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying speculations. I love this. I've switched over to the New American Standard. If you haven't noticed, I've used the NIV for 32 years, and this year I switched over as I was studying Revelation, and I believe it's the most accurate translation. It's powerful. But look what it says. We are destroying speculations. Have you ever had the enemy bring speculations to your mind? Now, what is speculation? It's when you presume the way something's going to turn out. Come on. Tim, it makes me think about the doctor when your grandbaby was being born. And they just speculated and that it wasn't going to turn out right. But God had a different plan, didn't he? God had a different plan. See, sometimes in the natural, even doctors will give up and say, this doesn't look good or doesn't look hopeful. Hey, they're not in control. I've had doctors say someone is going to die in 6 months and 3 years later, they're still hanging around. You know why? Because in their mind, they destroyed speculation. I don't know about you, but I don't like to go to the doctor. You're actually going somewhere where they're trying to find something wrong with you. Have you ever had them run those goofy tests on you? And it takes like 4 days to get back? And for 4 days, you're battling speculations. Was it two years ago, I had a tumor in my thyroid. I actually went in for shoulder pain, and they did an MRI, and the doctor came back, and he said, hey, there's some incidental finding. I said, what's an incidental finding? He said, that's when we find something we weren't looking for. I said, there's a tumor on your thyroid, and we need to send you for tests. They sent me to the University of Madison Hospital, University of Wisconsin, whatever it's called, in Madison. And I went there, and the doctor says to me, he says, you know, this is probably nothing. We're just going to run this biopsy, and you just wait right here and sit here, and we'll be right back in. I'll never forget, Kathy and I are sitting there. She's on my left. We're sitting in a chair. When the two doctors walked in, neither one of them would make eye contact with me. I said, Kathy, something's wrong. They're not looking at me. They walked over themselves. Finally, the doctor comes over, and he says, well, we think this might be cancer. We got to take it out right away. Well, when you hear that, right away, your mind starts going through, whoa, you got to get a new pastor. You got to get a new husband. You know what I'm talking about? Come on. The devil works very hard trying to make you speculate your marriage is coming to an end, your life is coming to an end, your finances are going to go bankrupt. It's all speculation. And what we do is, he said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through prayer for the pulling down of those speculations and strongholds. How do you do it? Through prayer. Now, can I tell you, I believe most Christians don't understand praying. They think praying is giving God your wish list. Good morning, God. Give me. Oh, thanks, God. Bye. God's saying, I was going to say something. Could you imagine if that's the way your conversations were with your spouse? Some of you are going, it is. You see, listen to this. I believe our prayer life should consist of this. We begin by saying, God, I just worship you. I have come to worship you and thank you for blessing my life, blessing my family, blessing me with divine health. And then we come into his presence and then we just listen and allow God to speak to us. I learn more in the quiet part of my prayer than I ever do in the spoken part of my prayer. See, the church has somehow come to the conclusion that meditation is evil and it's voodoo. You see, the Bible teaches me we are to meditate upon God's word day and night. And when you meditate, that's when God speaks to you. Sometimes I just read a scripture and then I just pause and meditate on it. And God begins to speak. I was watching Robert Morris. Anybody like Bob Morris, Robert Morris? I really like him. He has a church called Gateway. And he was talking the other day about prayer. And he said that a very wealthy businessman in his church, he owns a business that's all over the country. The guy comes to me and says, Pastor Robert, he said, I don't understand how to pray. I don't think I've got this thing of prayer. How do you know when God speaks to you? And he quoted him, my sheep know my voice, you know. And he's like, oh, okay. He said, but how will I know that? He said, I want you to do something. He said, this week, I want every time you pray, instead of just talking, spend some time listening, and then I want you to write down what you think God is saying to you. And he said, and it will become very clear to you when God is speaking and when God is not. He said a week later, the guy could hardly wait to see him, and he comes in with this big smile, and he says, I got it covered. God speaks to me. Are you getting what I'm saying? Now, some of you are back there going, but Pastor Keith, I'm not a Joshua Beam. I'm not an Eleazar. I'm not even a Keith Manley. Can I tell you something? You're just as important to God as that entire list. Amen. I love all of my children equally. And I would do anything for any of them because I'm their father. That's my job. But I want you to understand something. Your heavenly Father delights in blessing his children. And some of you are in here and the enemy's just beat up on your mind, making you think God doesn't love you, that you're second class. And it's because of what you did years ago. And boy, I'll never let you forget that time you did this. And you remember that ugly thing in your life? God doesn't. He cast it as far as the east is from the west. We fight with divine weapons. There's a sword that I have that is so dependable. You see, Eleazar, he had a trusted weapon that he had fought with. This wasn't his first rodeo. He had fought before. And when he went out, he had that trusted sword. He knew how to fight with it. He didn't have to go get another weapon. What do we do many times? We say, well, maybe God's word isn't enough, and we want to go get another weapon. Come on. No, you keep that trusted sword. It's dependable. It's dependable. I've been trying to write a book for 32 years called Miracles Happen to Ordinary People, where I just write the stories of all the crazy things God's done for me when the odds were so impossible. And God just said, here, let me show you. When we needed, what was it, 53,000 or whatever we needed to put this roof on a couple years ago? Tell me that wasn't impossible odds when I laid a basket over there and in about 2 weeks' time, $53,000 or whatever it was to do this roof came in from this little congregation. That's God. And we stood upon his word. And what does the sword say? The sword says, my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I didn't tell you the rest of the story about my thyroid. So they scheduled me for surgery. I'd like to tell you that I was God's man of faith and power for the hour. That I never doubted. I will tell you, I believe my wife never doubted. I thank God that when I am weak, she's strong. I'm glad I married a tough woman. Come on. Does anybody else say the same thing? You're glad you got a spouse who'll stand with you when you get weak? She said, Keith, it didn't matter what that doctor said. This is going to turn out okay. So the doctor tells her, he said, now this is going to be a long surgery and it's probably going to last a couple hours. And what happens is, he says, we're going to try to just take out the half of the thyroid that has the tumor. And that way he won't have to be on medication all the time. But if it's bad, as we think, we'll come out and let you know and get your permission before we take out the whole thyroid. So I'll go into surgery, and about 30, 40 minutes later, the doctor comes out, and it scared Kathy. I tell you, it scared her. She's like, oh, no. He's like, it's done. We're done. And it don't look like it's cancer. So then he said to me, I want to see you in a week, and I'll have the results from the tumor as we send it off to pathology. Man, that was a long week. Woo! But I remember sitting in the office when he came in, little Chinese doctor. He smiled real big and he said, "I've got good news. It's not cancer. And your thyroid's doing good. You don't even need to take medication. You're going to be fine." Come on, give God a praise. Eleazar's weapon was sufficient. He had confidence in it. It was tried and true. Let me tell you what. Jesus used the sword of the Spirit when he fought the devil. It was the word using the word. Are you getting this? Let's look at the story. It's in Luke chapter 4 and verse 3. "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" What did Jesus do? He's fighting a spiritual battle. He's been fasting for 40 days. He's out in the wilderness. The devil comes to tempt him. And he says, "If you're the Son of God, make these stones become bread." How many know that he could have made those stones turn into bread if he'd wanted? So what does Jesus do? He reaches back into the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And he makes this quote. "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." When the devil comes to you, tempting you, accusing you, attacking you, you must stand on God's word. For that week, I guarantee you, I quoted, "He bore my infirmities and carried my diseases, and by his stripes I'm healed." And I bet I quoted it 1,000 times. Because faith doesn't come by having heard. Faith comes by hearing. There's a difference. Some people have heard, but we need to hear it continually. So then the devil takes him to a high spot and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he offers to give him all the domain and glory. That's like taking me to my house, climbing up on my roof and saying, "Keith, I'll give you this house and all its contents if you just worship me." I say, "Excuse me? I have the deed to this home. It's mine. What are you trying to give it to me?" The devil has Jesus look out at all the world he created and says, "I'll give you this." Jesus must be going, "Man, he's on something." So what does he do? The devil says, "Therefore," even the devil used a therefore. How about that? "Therefore, if you worship before me..." I love the fact that the enemy... I used to think this said, "Therefore, if you worship me." The enemy knew not to even go there. So he said, "Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. What does Jesus do? He's fighting a spiritual battle. The devil is tempting him and coming against him. Jesus reaches into the Old Testament, pulls out Deuteronomy 6, and he quotes to him, "You will worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Don't you know the devil was getting weary in that battle? Then look what happens. The sword is working so well for Jesus that Satan thinks he might try it out. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written..." Listen, the devil's quoting the Bible. Is that funny or what? "He will command his angels concerning you." He's quoting Psalm 91 of all things. "He's commanded his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." So now he's quoting Psalm 91, verse 11 and verse 12. Now I need to warn you about something. The devil knows his scripture, but he'll always quote it out of context. Are you hearing me? Sometimes you can pick a scripture out of context, it'll mess you up. So the devil always quotes scripture, but he quotes it out of context. I love this. "And then Jesus answered him and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Jesus quotes again the Bible. "And when the devil had finished every temptation..." Did you hear that? "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Jesus was tempted with every temptation. Reminded me of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. See, our great high priest really can say, I know how you feel, because he has been there. He's been there. One final thing from this story. Look again at 2 Samuel 23. He arose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and he clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Eleazar had a stubborn grip as his hand clung to the sword. Some of you have been standing in faith for your healing for years, for months. And the devil wants to make you believe that it's never going to happen. Listen, it happened at the cross. It happened at the cross. The manifestation is on its way, but it happened at the cross. Come on, somebody, help me. See, it's the Lord that brings about the victory. I couldn't heal a little bird with a broken wing, but I know someone who can. I can't mend a broken heart, but I know someone who can. Eleazar was a great warrior. You know what his name meant? I thought this was interesting. I looked up his name in Hebrew last night. His name meant, God is my helper. What a name. Sir, I haven't met you. What's your name? My name is God is my helper. See, L-E-L, that's God's name in the beginning. L-E-A-Z-A-R is helper. God is my helper is what his name is literally saying. He used the sword in his hand to bring down the Philistines. And he was faithful when all the others ran away. He was one of three. And his hand clung to the sword. What an example for us when we're faced with an evil enemy that's attacking our faith. To take up the sword of the Spirit. It's the only weapon that we need. We don't need anything else. Just the promises of God's word. Can you say amen? Amen. And when we become weary in battle, just let your hand cling to the sword. I'll stand on God's word no matter what the enemy brings my way. I'll defend the barley field that God has put me in. I love Ephesians chapter 3, and with this I close. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Look what it says. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. You know what cracks me up about that verse? Abundantly is a big word. Anybody ever go to a buffet and ate abundantly? I went on a cruise one time, and if you go on a cruise, you might as well plan on gaining at least 30 pounds. You know they have buffets at 2 o'clock in the morning on cruise ships? I never saw anything like it. I think it's put on by Weight Watchers just to get customers. It's like me when I go to the county fair and you see those people that are in those little metal buildings, you know, that have all the vendors. People with weight loss products, they see me coming clear down at the end of the aisle. There's a prospect. The thing I noticed about this is it would be amazing just to say that God does things abundantly. But look what he said. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. Sometimes I know, some of you have heard my stories 1,000 times, but my life consists of stories, things that happen to me. There was a time early in our ministry in early 90s. We were struggling financially at the church. Well, first of all, let me tell you about one time Kathy and I were struggling. And it was like, man, I needed some money to pay, you know, to pay some bills that we had. And I'm like, what are we going to do? Kathy got a thing in the mail from Connecticut Student Loan Foundations. Now, we paid her student loans for those things last 140 years. Anybody ever had to pay off student loans? $66.71. I can still remember that Connecticut Student Loan Foundation. Her smallest loan was $66.71. We paid on that thing forever and finally got it paid off. And one day she gets a letter in the mail and it says, from the Connecticut Student Loan Foundation, and it said, a forgiveness. Sign this form for a forgiveness thing. And I'm like, what do you need to be forgiven for? You know, you paid the loan. And it sat on my desk for months. Months. All of a sudden, one day, I'm walking down there, and it just like that thing stood out at me on my desk. And I picked it up and read it. And I said, Kathy, sign this, and let's send it in and see what happens. You know, we got back a check for all the interest she had paid over 10 years or whatever it was, paying that student loan. And they said, so few people have paid their student loans that we decided to give forgiveness for your loan, for what you paid. And they sent us a check for all that interest, and it came back. And it was just what we needed to pay our bills. I mean, right down to the amount we needed. Then there was a time at the church we were struggling. And on the way to church, we had a little house that was next door to the church. It was my office, and we had a mailbox out front. On the way to church, I said to Kathy, I need a miracle financially. There's some stuff we got to pay at the church, and I don't know what I'm going to do. I said, I need a miracle, but I need it today. And we get to the church, and for whatever reason, I went and got the mail. I don't think I'd ever done that before. I go to the mailbox, and I get a thing from the mail, and it was in the envelope was it was from Pastor Dan's sister-in-law that lived in Florida, and they traveled taking photos and traveled from state to state, and didn't have a local church. And the letter, there was a letter in there, and it said, Pastor Keith, you don't know me, but I'm Pastor Dan's sister-in-law, and it goes on and tells a story and says, we have been saving our tithe checks for months. And I don't go to church because we're traveling all the time, but my mother-in-law, Marilyn, sends me your tapes every week, and I listen to them. And we were asking God what to do with our tithe, and he told us to send it to you. This is the honest truth. I open the letter, and out falls all these money orders. I mean, it must have been 15 of them that fell out of the envelope. And it was hundreds of dollars that we needed that very week. And God provided it on a Sunday morning when we needed it before we could go another day. Come on. Miracle Sunday. Miracle Sunday in the early days of our church. We needed $3,320. I had it figured right down. We had to pay for a new roof that went on. We had bills that were due. And our offerings were about $400 a week back then. I said, God, I need a miracle. I told the congregation that morning, when we count our offerings today, they will total $3,320. Now, looking back, that's crazy to make that statement when your offerings are $400. And I had a chalkboard brought out and put up on stage, and I totaled the offering. So we took the final offering, Sunday night service. We were $214 away from having the exact amount we needed. The ushers come, they didn't know that. I'm the only one that knew that the final total of added the other two offerings up. The ushers come in and they hand me a slip, and guess what it says? $214. It was the exact amount we needed to make the offering total that day, $3,320. It was like $1 million back then. Amen. Don't sound like a lot now. But listen, back then it was a lot. I remember taking the bank envelopes. I had a little sheet that I had drawn up saying exactly what we had to pay and the total $3,320. And then I brought in the offering, banking deposit bags, set them on the bank president's desk along with my paper. And she said, oh, Keith, that's neat. You counted your offerings and then you drew up this little paper. I said, no, Naomi, I drew up the little paper. Then we took the offerings. She said, ooh, that gives me goosebumps. When you give the banker goosebumps, you know God's doing something. Come on, somebody say amen. Amen. Now, I want to pray in closing. I still have 2 minutes left. I want to pray in closing today for some of you who've been standing in faith for a miracle. And it may look bad. And you may think, I don't know how I'm going to get through what I'm going through. But I'm going to ask God to do a miracle in your life. I want everybody that just needs a miracle to stand to your feet right now. If you're standing in faith for a miracle, no matter what it is, I want you to stand to your feet. Come on, cross the room. I know there's more. Wow. I want you to hold your right hand up to the Lord. Say with me, Father God, in the name of Jesus, this day I cling to my sword. I stand upon your word, which I know is true. I believe this day that you are going to grant my miracle. I will stand in faith, believing it is done, and I will see the glory of the Lord as it manifests. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. Come on, give God praise. Hallelujah. Somebody say amen. Amen.